d'accord, ça c'est pour moi.
We're going to begin Ois Tzadi Beis, and really this is the beginning of a new discussion. And the Kuzari is structured so that it's a conversation that leads from one place to another, but this is actually the beginning of a new subject. It's in a very kind of side way connected to what we were discussing up till now. Last week we discussed at length and in great elaboration the unbelievable magnitude of Har Sinai and of the divine experience it was. Now, the truth is that this should be continued directly after last week's discussion. It's a shame that there's a break in between, because we have to go from the whole mood of last week, if you remember what it was, how elevated, now understanding what was actually going on then, to what seems to be a stark contrast with the whole thing. Amar HaKuzari, the king says, so remember, they haven't skipped a week. They were talking straight, I don't know how they did this. They haven't skipped a week. But the Chaver is up there on cloud 9, describing what was going on at Har Sinai, and how they saw heavens opening up, how they saw ex nihilo happening before their eyes. They saw the word of Hashem taking on physical form, turning into sound waves that hit their ears at the same time that it turned into words that appeared on the Luchas. They saw Hashem operating. They saw Yesh Me'ayin. And what happened? How'd the story end? They went off and made an eagle. Sounds a little bit anticlimactic, no? Not just anticlimactic, it's just such a, worse than ironic. It's like so stark. Such an about face. So the Kuzari is polite. He's letting the Chaver finish, and then he says, "Mister, let's get a certain perspective here." He's Zaya Chaver. He says, "Watch out, Chaver. Shelaitite besipo shivchei amcha. You're describing to me the unbelievable, sublime levels that the Jewish people reached at that time. Don't get too carried away. V'ta'azoiv ma'ashen ispasem v'shenoida. Don't forget the famous incident. Don't try to push it under the rug. I know about it. I know enough Jewish history to know this. Mimeryom im elam amodis. That yes, they soured right after all these great events. Kishamati, because I've heard, b'teich zeh, in the middle of all the great things you're describing, you said that this went on for the 40 days, and they saw the fire at the top of the mountain, etc. In the middle of all this, Asulam Egel, they made a golden calf, Va'avadu, and they worshipped it, Mibilti Elohim, instead of Hashem. A little bit incongruous with everything you're describing. So, Amar HaChaver, the sage responds basically with a wave of the hand. Chet Shehigdilu Aleim Ligdulosam, Va'agodol Mishachatov Spur. This is a sentence that's a most profound sentence. This is sentence that has to be taken out of the Sefer. If we're summing up the Sefer, this is one of the key sentences of the Sefer. Chet, the Chet Ha'igah was a Chet Shegdiluhu Aleihem Ligdulosim, that was magnified way out of proportion because of their greatness. Ve'ha'gadol Mishachatov Spurin, on the contrary, great person is a person whose sins can easily be counted. So he's saying that on the contrary, Chet Ha'egel almost wasn't a sin. How do you say that? You see, but he says the reason such a big deal was made about it is because they were so great. Now, we'll right away continue with what the Kuzari says, just in order to see his question, which is what everybody's wondering. But then I want to dwell on this sentence a little bit. Amar HaKuzari. So the Kuzari king says, give me a break. Might have something to do with the fact that you're partial here. Right? Sure, you're going to stick up for them. I don't buy that. Eza avayn gadol mizeh. What greater sin could there be? after seeing everything, they turn their backs, right? Hashem is there, busy making ex nihilo in front of them. They turn around, make themselves an egel, and they say, this is our new Hashem. What greatness remains after that? So Omar al-Khova, the sage answers, wait, give me a little bit of time, bear with me. As I will present to you the full picture of this nation's greatness. Now, the Daili La'ed, and I already have enough evidence of this in the fact that, meaning, there's an argument here. Because Ari says, give me a break. Right? Psukim are meant to be taken according to their simple understanding. Literal. They did have a desara. It's unexcusable. So, basically what he's saying is, yeah, Hashem might have done all these things to them, but they weren't worthy in the least. They weren't deserving. And you see that they just dropped it all. So he says, 1 minute. Note, Shashem b'chorom la'am. First of all, what you're saying is, he tells the Khazari king, that what you're saying is self-contradictory. Hashem chose them. That indicates that there was something to them. That's number one. From all the nations of the world, they were the ones chosen. Meaning, in other words, what the Khazari is about to do is, he's going to say as follows. Let's step back for a second. Whenever you hear somebody accused of something, well, people are quick to draw conclusions. But the truth is, an intelligent person doesn't draw conclusions unless he knows more about the person. Let's say you hear that Mr. Hoffman was accused, charged for a crime. What image does that bring into your mind? Are you going to assume that it was a white-collar crime? What sort of white-collar crime? You can assume maybe it was a murder, or maybe it was embezzlement, maybe it was a Ponzi scheme. Maybe it was a subtle tax shtick. Maybe it was jaywalking. And you have to figure it out. So you got to figure out the full spectrum, from jaywalking to a Ponzi scheme against thousands of people. He's accused of a crime. So the first thing an intelligent person will say, well, tell me something about this Hoffman before his crime. What's the man about? Right? If he's known. Yeah, his name is Hoffman, but the truth is that that's just because his grandfather was white. But Lamaisa, the guy lives in a slum in Harlem, and his name, yeah, Leroy Hoffman, and okay, you can say him. Maybe he was accused of murder. But if you hear that the man is an upstanding member of a well-established Jewish community, has been involved in very many charitable organizations for many years, a person who's dedicated to chesed, now you hear he was arrested for a crime. You say, well, it probably wasn't murder or rape, right? Probably wasn't the Ponzi scheme either. I don't know. He messed up with taxes, something, place. So of course, before you can draw any conclusions, you have to know who you're talking about. Now, this is especially so since the Torah uses, when it refers to Averas, it uses very broad categories. Meaning, when the Torah says Avodah Zarah, it can mean a million things. I'll give an example. There was a fellow who wrote to the Rambam. Chacham wrote to the Rambam. He had a shaila, it was before the Yom HaNeroim. He had a shaila. He wants to, people say Vidui in the Yom HaNeroim, but he studied the Vidui, and he found that this year he has not transgressed one of the items listed in the Vidui. What should he do? Should he say Vidui? So the Rambam writes back to him, and you see from the way the Rambam addresses him that he took him seriously. Apparently the Rambam knew who this was. Took him seriously. He said, Achi Anilba, my conscientious brother. He tells him, you can say Vidui comfortably. Don't worry about it. You can say Vidui comfortably because you've transgressed every last thing on the list. That's the Rambam's response. Now what on earth is that supposed to mean? First of all, they're corresponding from far away. It wasn't the Rambam's next door neighbor. What does the Rambam mean? What's on the Vidui list? Right? Adultery. What's the Rambam accusing him of? So the Rambam says, yes, you can confess for every last one of the things, because every Avera includes a lot of subtle aspects. Meaning, we talk about Gilui Arayis in the blatant sense, that means a man who had relations with his neighbor's wife. Okay, that I can say proudly, I reached the Madrega that I don't do that. Right? But Gilui Arayis, the term Gilui Arayis, when it's used, especially in a biblical way, can include a lot of much subtler things too. For example, you have a person, he's meant to be a conscientious person, and the way it worked in the time of the Nevi'im was, he had a certain exchange with the neighbor's wife, and the exchange was a little bit too friendly. When he meets the Navi next time in Shul, the Navi would be likely to thunder at him, "Adulterer!" That was how it worked. Or, we know, Chazal say, a person shames another person publicly, what will the Navi call him? Murderer! Ah, when you hear the term murder used, you have to understand that it has a lot of finer aspects to it also. And therefore, for example, the Rambam says, David HaMelech was accused of adultery. He wasn't adultery. What exactly it was, we'll see. We're going to get there in our Nachshiur. Stay tuned, in about 4 years or something. But it wasn't adultery. She was divorced at the time. Before anybody left for war, they granted their wives a full divorce. She was divorced. But yet, and David had a whole cheshbon of why he did what he did, etc. It was fully justified. From the halachic perspective, it was fully justified. Yet, there was something about it that David shouldn't have done, which is beyond the scope of our discussion right now. And, in the Navi's terms, David is an adulterer. So therefore, the Rambam says, if you think of it that way, now go approach the list of Vidui again. You did every last thing on the list. So, we have to realize that the terms that the Torah uses are for the purpose of, not for the purpose of describing events. The people know what happened. The terms that the Torah uses are for the purpose of castigating the people and exhorting them to improve. And therefore, the Nevi'im used the harshest of terms against the people. You find, for example, right, we think, when we see the descriptions of the Nevi'im, we think that, yeah, the people in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash were really a lousy bunch. People, we look back and we cluck our tongues disapprovingly. We pat ourselves on the back. We're better Jews than they were. We don't have the second Beis HaMikdash, just righteous people. And the first Beis HaMikdash was a bunch of idolaters, murderers, adulterers, right? And you look at the Navi, it's full of that. We have to analyze a little bit. One of the places, there's one place where the Navi accuses the king, calls the king of the king of Yehuda, Vata Cholal Rasha, to see Israel. You are a wicked, stinking corpse, the king of Israel. Of course, we know there were kings who were Rishayim, but when you actually analyze the context there, you know who's being accused of being a wicked, stinking corpse? Chizkiyahu HaMelech. That's what the Navi had to say to Chizkiyahu HaMelech. This was how the Navi worked. This is how scripture works. This is how Tanakh works. The purpose of Tanakh was to push the people to higher and higher heights. And therefore, any small slip, because they were so great, was expressed in the harshest of terms. And on the contrary, we can infer from the fact that they had Nebuah and we don't. The reason we don't have Nebuah is because we can't handle it. We wouldn't be able to handle the Nevi'im's accusations. And Chazal already say this. Chazal asked, who is better? The people at the time of the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, or at the time of the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash? You ask anybody in a superficial perspective, no brainer. The people at the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, Rabbi Yochanan and Zakkai, etc., his great Talmidim. First Beis HaMikdash, a bunch of murderers. Chazal say, no. You can see who was better from the fact that the people of the first Beis HaMikdash managed to get back to Beis HaMikdash after 70 years. The people at the end of the second Beis HaMikdash still haven't managed. Meaning, those people never managed to get it back. They died, right? Basically, the first Beis HaMikdash, people who had seen the destruction, saw it rebuilt too. And therefore the Gemara concludes, Godol tziparnam shel rishonim yoser mikreisam shel achronim. Quality-wise, Judaism-wise, the fingernail of the people of the first Beis HaMikdash was more vital, more full of life than the inner organs of the viscera of the later generations. Meaning their fingernails were more Jewish than our brains are. So, in order to approach the scriptural descriptions, you have to have it against the background of knowing who these people were. If you know who they were, then you could start analyzing what the Torah has to say about them. And when you do it with that perspective, oh, it holds a lot of lessons for us too. All of a sudden, what seemed to us like, look what they did. We suddenly, when we approach it from this perspective, we analyze it again and we see what the Torah really means, we come away pretty shamefaced.
So, has psychology changed? Like, if someone called someone else a murderer?
Psychology has certainly changed. People's emotional capacity.
It's hard for me to. Person nowadays, you're not talking to me. Calling me a murderer, I shame someone, like, we're not talking the same language.
That's right.
You're saying that back then they would pick up on the...
Absolutely. Yes, they certainly would. Besides, they know what they were referring to. If a person shamed somebody, and someone comes and yelled, you murderer, you would understand that he's talking to you, just you'd think he's nuts. Right? Or you think he's getting carried overboard. But the truth is, yes, we have to realize, psychology did change. Or put it this way, emotional capacity has changed. People can't handle today what they were able to handle in earlier times. People are made out of tougher stuff. Today, bichlal, people have become so weak, so fragile. You see, the whole chinuch approach changed today. Today, people have to be handled with kid gloves. And they really do. I'm not just saying it as a complaint. They really do. That's the states today. Earlier times, people were able to handle much more rough treatment. And that's what happened in the course of Klal Yisrael also. The Nevi'im were there to push the people really hard. The Rebbe Avigdor Miller used to put it was, it's pressing the good grapes. There's a famous type, the Gemara talks about a type of two types of flax. There's a higher quality flax, lower quality flax. Actually, my wife just told me the exact same thing about wheat as opposed to spelt. There's a quality type of flax, the Gemara says, the more you beat it, the more it develops. The more supple it comes. And you beat it more and more and more, you can make better and better and better out of it. Then there's a lower quality type of flax. You beat it a little bit, and then use it. If you beat it a little more, it starts falling apart. My wife, Mama, said the same thing about wheat and spelt. She started using spelt. She couldn't figure out why she couldn't get the challahs right. And she said that with wheat, when you're using wheat flour, the more you need, the better the challah comes out. You need as much kayach as you have, you need it. The spelt, she suddenly chapped that at some point. Now she makes good spelt challahs. You need it a little bit and then you stop. If you keep needing it, you ruin the effect. It's a lower quality. So, that's us. The Gemara says that about the earlier generations as opposed to the later generations. They were beaten because Hashem was pushing them to very high stuff. Later generations couldn't handle it anymore. Nevuah stopped. The fact that we don't have Nevuah today reflects the fact that we're not capable of handling Nevuah. Rav Shlomo Shvadron told the story. This is how it works from every generation to the next. You see how people become more sensitive, less capable of handling things, and therefore, less prone. It's harder to work with them. There's less you can do with them. Rav Shlomo Shvadron told the story of himself. He said when he first came to the Chevron Yeshiva, Rav Leib Chassman was the Mashkiach there. He said he was one of the youngest boys in the yeshiva. And he was standing, he was davening near the chazan. And some question came up in the middle of davening, I don't know if it was a fast day, a question came up about what to do. And Rav Shlomo Shvadron told the chazan what the halacha is. And, okay. So, davening finished, Rav Leib Chassman banged on the bima. And he said, the yeshiva I see as a new Rosh Yeshiva. In front of the whole Mismedrash. Okay? 300 boys. Maybe probably more than that. The yeshiva has a new Rosh Yeshiva. Will the new Rosh Yeshiva please approach the bima? Poor Rav Shlomo, one of the youngest boys in the yeshiva, new to the yeshiva, kind of approaches. He's, you know, his face is red. And he says, I'm requesting of the new Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Leib says, to please go get a Mishnevura from the shelf. Rav Shlomo goes, gets the Mishnevura. He says, please open it up to this and this place and read out loud for all of us what it says there. Rav Shlomo in a quaking voice reads out loud, and it was against what he had said. It was the opposite. He said, okay, the Rosh Yeshiva can put the sefer back. Okay. Rosh Chavron said he ran to his room, buried himself there, and he wasn't coming out. Okay. An hour or so passes, there's a knock at the door. Reb Leib Chassman is at the door. Anything soft to say? No, Reb Leib Chassman said, you've been here enough, you can go back to this medrash. So Rosh Chavron said, Reb Leib Chassman was a master mechanech. He made us into what we were. They said, Mashiach who does that today is a murderer. Because people, what worked for earlier generations and what produced greatness in earlier generations won't work for our generation. This was when we're talking about when the Chevron Yeshiva was, when the Slabodka Yeshiva was in Chevron, you're talking about in the 1920s approximately. About that period, 10s, 20s. That's just then. This is even more so when we're talking about the period of Nevuah. This is how Hashem operated with the Jewish people. It's like the Altar of Kelm says, Hashem, this is how we have to view all the castigations of Scripture. Hashem, Altar of Kelm termed him, was the Master Mechanech. That's what all of these castigations reflect. Master Mechanech. Not like the Christians would like to understand. And like not like many Jews misunderstand. That the Navi Tanakh simply expresses Hashem going out of his mind with frustration. He's trying and it's just not working. They're just such a lousy bunch. According to that understanding, it's like the Kuzari, the Chavar says to the Kuzari king. That means that Hashem just completely messed up when he made his choice. That's not conceivable. No. Hashem was taking a nation, but he was personally processing them. He wanted to make an awful lot out of them.
He was willing to wipe them out.
What's that?
He was willing to wipe them out.
At the time of the eagle?
Yeah.
He wasn't really.
He was faking it.
He implied to Moshe Rabbeinu that he was faking it. He told Moshe Rabbeinu, Heref mi meni v'ashvide. He told Moshe Rabbeinu, let me go and destroy them. Why did he term it that way? Because I'll say that he dropped a hint to Moshe Rabbeinu and Moshe Rabbeinu picked up on it. When he said, let me go and destroy them, Moshe Rabbeinu said, he's telling me to let him? That implies that it's up to me. And therefore he got up and started davening. In the beginning it says, Toshash Koichoi. When Moshe Rabbeinu first heard Hashem's reaction to the ego, he just, you know, he backed off. He said, I'm getting out of here. And then Hashem said, told Moshe, let me destroy them. Let me destroy them. Moshe came and is. And Moshe earned a much greater level because of that, right? Moshe came down with the shining face. Moshe picked up on the hint. Hashem didn't want to destroy them. So now, so the Chavar says, note for example, first of all, the fact that Hashem chosen. He wouldn't destroy the world. He didn't promise that he wouldn't destroy a particular nation. That he did. He did that to the Egyptians. The Egyptians made that mistake. They said, it's okay. We don't have to worry about Hashem too much. He already promised that he's not going to cause destruction anymore. But they made that mistake. And Hashem said, yeah, it doesn't destroy the world, but one nation, they can go.
If that nation goes away, there's no way that the world becomes left.
What's that?
If that nation would go
away.
Oh,
Kuali's role.
Yeah.
That's true, essentially. I don't know if they were meant to know that at the time. But that's true. The truth is that no, it was inconceivable that Hashem would actually wipe the Jewish people out. By the way, I'll just note that even on the theoretical level, it could have worked because Moshe would have remained. That's enough. But no, the truth is that that was not Hashem's intent. And Moshe was meant to pick up on that, and Moshe did. Okay. So now, he says, first of all, the fact that Hashem chose them, he didn't pick them out of a hat. Hashem selected carefully who he was choosing. Now, he says also that they were obviously a very great people, as evidenced by the fact that they all reached the level of prophecy. You have to understand that prophecy is not just, you're not just passive in prophecy, meaning you're passive when it's actually going on. But it's not like, oh, if Hashem needs to tell somebody something, he taps him on the shoulder one day out of the blue and says, hey, I have a prophecy for you. In order for a person to be able, a person has to raise himself to the level of prophecy. You see, the Rambam describes what it takes to reach Madrega, to be able to merit prophecy, as a person, basically a person who achieves absolute perfection in all areas, as a person who never sins, rises above sin, a person whose mind is always attached to Hashem, is always busy, he's already detached from all worldly pursuits, all physical involvement, detached from all physical pleasures, his mind is always in the highest of places, he never is distracted from it. Such a person is capable of receiving prophecy.
Weren't there thousands and thousands of prophets?
Yes, yes.
So they were all on that level?
And that gives us a bit of a picture of what the Jewish people were about in earlier times. Exactly. Quite so. It says that they were, throughout Jewish history, after Yetzias Mitzrayim, there were 1.2 million prophets among the Jewish people.
The number is given.
Yes. Kiflayim ki yetzi Mitzrayim. The Nevi'im that we know of are the Nevi'im whose message was meant to be given to Klal Yisrael for all of history. But there were more than a million Nevi'im who received personal Nevuos. Now this was something, not only that, but in Klal Yisrael, this was something that you had yeshivas training Nevi'im. People worked at it. It was a madrigal that people worked to achieve. It were yeshivas. B'nai HaNevi'im it was called. Elisha had such a yeshiva. We see them in the Navi. They're called B'nai HaNevi'im. People who worked at achieving Nevuos. They studied under Nevi'im. Awful lot of meditation and growth, etc., etc., until they reached the level of Nevuah. Now, all the Jewish people at the time of Arsinai were on that state, at that state. This also gives you an idea of quite who they were.
But they had to work on themselves.
They had. They had. And this is part of the novelty
trying,
here.
They saw stuff. They saw that from Moses. How could they...
You're getting to some very, very fundamental points of understanding what happened there. Let's just start by saying this. You know what happened to Malchus Choshech?
Either a fifth or even bigger amount.
A fifth, a 50th, or a 500th. Right?
Well, the biggest, right?
A fifth is the most generous figure of Jews who made it out. Right? What does that mean? There was already a selection process going on there, meaning the Jews at the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim were chosen for their greatness. They were hand-selected.
So these...
Now, how did that work?
This 600,000, this 3 million, which we always say, is really...
the cream of the crop.
150 million or more.
15 million or more.
Right.
15 million or more, right. These were the cream of the crop. And yes, the Jewish people in Mitzrayim were at a low madrega. But the Makis itself, the Makis was a course. The Makis was Hashem giving them a lesson of what Hashem is about. They were meant to be spending the time, like Rabbi Victor Miller says, each Makkah was a shir. Each Makkah was a mesechta that had to be studied. And that's why there was a break of 3 weeks after each Makkah, for the purpose of the people internalizing, studying what happened, appreciating what happened, and developing feelings for Hashem. They took a crash course in Hashem over those months. At Makas Choshech, was that?
God 101.
Yes, that's exactly what was going on. Hashem was coming and introducing himself to the Jewish people to enable them to be able to be taken as his people. But they would have to prove worthy. And at Makas Choshech, marks were handed out. They were graded. Who made it, who didn't. Which means, who was maximizing this process that was going on for the last 9 months. It was a test. And the ones who had reached a level of appreciation, of studying it, right? Remember, we saw in the Haggadah that the Ein Yodea Lisho is given the same in Nusach that the Rosh is given. This is what Hashem did for me when I left Mitzrayim, which implies not you. The Rishonim note that just like the Rosh is told, you probably wouldn't have gone out. The Ein Yodea Lishol is told the same thing. Ein Yodea Lishol, by the way, doesn't mean a kid who doesn't know how to speak. It means a guy who doesn't think. He's not interested in asking, right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't interest him.
The term the Dor Midbar is known as Dor Dea.
Yes.
So, how does that fit into this?
Oh, that fits in beautifully. We'll see.
If that's a compliment, a praise?
A very great praise. Dor Dea, they were the nation of greatest Dea. Dea means more than awareness. We'll use awareness for our purposes. People who were in tune with great truths of Yiddishkeit.
Which is the chicken, which is the egg? They witnessed Hashem. They saw that. Like, is that not just circumstantial in the sense that... they were in that environment of God being around.
I'm in the middle of answering this question. What happened at the Makkos was there was two things going on. Hashem was showing himself loud and clear, but the people had to take the course. Hashem was providing a course, right? Rabbi Hanan, he's going to be providing sources, but that doesn't mean that you get the sources and now you know he's a Veheta. You're going to have to put in work, right? So Hashem was providing a course, but the people had to take the course. The question is, who got it? Who got it? This was tested at Makkos Choshech, and Hashem knocked out, let's say, 80% of them. They just sat through this coolly. Or they weren't enthused enough by what they saw going on. They didn't reach a level of commitment, of dedication yet, to the required level. Then after that, Hashem is not finished with them yet. He's still processing. He puts them through rigorous tests. Meal and Pesach. Meal and Pesach were big tests. Okay, meal is meal. What was Pesach? Well, we're going to be discussing that. I don't want to give away my shiur for either this Thursday or next Thursday. But what was Pesach? Pesach also demanded an intense level of dedication on the part of the Jewish people. In more ways than one. First of all, the very fact that they came and they were dragging the Egyptian god through the streets, they were risking their lives. What was Hashem doing? Hashem was saying, I showed you, no? I showed you, now let's see you. Take the test. Did all the Makkos bring you to a level of commitment and dedication to Hashem? What's that? It continued after the selection process. That's right. It continued afterwards, and it continued even further. It continued all through the Dor HaMidbar. This was a test. Everything was a test. And they were growing and growing. The people who actually left Mitzrayim were people who, yes, a year and a half ago had been in a pretty low state. But they soared over this last year. And when they left Mitzrayim and then they came to the sea, when they saw everything at the sea, there also, sure, they were shown very great things. But their part of the job was the internalizing. All inspiration can wear off quickly. The internalizing. The whole period in the Midbar was a period of greatness. Hashem was closer to them than he was to any other generation. But they were meant to be working very hard all throughout the Dor HaMidbar, to be growing and growing and growing and growing. And therefore Hashem's treatment of them at that time was harsh. Yet at the same time, it was the greatest period between Klal Yisrael and Hashem that there ever was. Hashem describes it as a honeymoon. Hashem says, I remember the dedication of your youth, the love of the Klulois. That's the honeymoon. Klulois means the wedding period. What?
Bridehood.
The bridehood, yeah. When you went after me in the Midbar, right? Hashem is describing that as the honeymoon between him and Klal Yisrael. It gives us a little bit of a different picture of what the Dor HaMidbar. We know that the Dor HaMidbar are a bunch of troublemakers. Every couple of parashiyos again, right? And we sit there in Kriyas HaTorah, self-satisfiedly clucking our tongues, right? But now, let's think about it for a minute. Like the Kuzari just said before, note his terminology of Rishonim. Hagodol mishechato of Sfurim. It's the great person whose sins can be counted. Terrible Dor HaMidbar. 10 times they angered Hashem, right? We stress that. 10 times they angered Hashem. How's ten times? What would you say? How's 10 times over 40 years for a nation of 3 million people? We don't think about it that way. When we read it in the parashas, it flies from one to the next. But, what's that? Individual sins were highlighted. See, in the time of Yeshua, one person sinned, Achan, right? What happened by Achan? He stole a little bit of the loot. How does the Navi describe it? That's mamish a paradigm for this whole concept. You have to look there and see, because there what we're saying is explicit. How does the Navi describe a single individual transgressing? Chata Yisrael, the Jewish people have sinned. Gam kichashu. Sorry. Umala bimal. No. Gamala. Gamalu. Gam kichashu. Gam some will be claimed. The Jewish people have sinned. They have committed a sacrilege. They have lied against me. They've been dishonest with me. The entire Jewish people. Why one person sinned secretly? So, this gives perspective. And yes, on the contrary, Hagodol mi shechatov tzfurim. It's a great person who sins. Who can any of us say that we sinned 10 times in the last 40 years? Right? It's a very great person who can say that. That's a very, very good track record.
One of the Kapil and Harkigigis is that it was divorced because it was impossible for them not to have accepted it, being so close to seeing Hashem.
Oh, that's true. That's right. That's right. Meaning a figurative Kapil, right? Now, and they were all at the level of prophecy, which again, we understand. And Hashem puts people through such a rigorous growth process, a rigorous course, but they rose to the challenge. They grew and grew and grew and grew. When they were standing at Har Sinai, they were all at that level, and their wives were too, the women of Klal Yisrael. Now let's get the right perspective on this, the Kuzari adds. He says, okay, 3 million people were all at the level of being able to get prophecy. Let's not say 3 million, let's say it was 1.2 million, 600,000 men, their wives. Maybe their kids weren't, I don't know. Probably were, but everybody saw Har Sinai. But 3 million people were at this level of getting prophecy. Now, if you want to understand quite how mind-boggling that is, realize that the amount of people that were on this level from the time of Adam Arishain until then, I don't know if they can be counted, not on two hands, but even if it reaches 20, right?
Still double digits.
Yeah, double digits. From the beginning of time until then. And now you had 3 million people on that level. I mean, 3 million people had reached levels higher than all of mankind up until that point. Now certainly, again, it's because Hashem put them through this course, but they applied themselves to this course. They had to apply themselves. So, therefore, he says, let's put this into perspective if we want to approach the Egel. Now, understanding all this, we have to reapproach the story of the Egel and analyze it. So, but now, before we get back to the actual Egel itself, soon he's going to give us a very profound analysis of what actually happened at the Egel. And it's like he said, Chetchik dilu aleim l'ma'alotzim. You have a balloon, right? You make a little dot on it. The more you blow at the balloon, the bigger the dot gets. So that's not how it was with Klal Yisrael. The tiniest of flaws in Hashem's eyes is magnified. Hashem scrutinized the Jewish people with a high-powered magnifying glass, a high-powered microscope, and the greatest of levels are expected. And the Egel is a manifestation of this. How could that be? Avodah Zarah. So, but he is backing up. He says, one minute, we have to put the whole concept of the Jewish people into perspective. He's backing up. He says, let's start from the beginning. Ki Adam ha-yashalem ibilti tonight. In order to tell us who the Jewish people are, he has to start from Adam Arishon. Adam was a perfect person. Unconditionally perfect. Ki ein tana b'shlemus ha-maaseh. It must be that Adam was the greatest human being could be. Why? Because he was the direct creation. When Hashem created man, meaning when Hashem created what he envisioned, Hashem managed to do what he wanted to do, right? Hashem had a vision for what man should be, and he made Adam. Which means that Adam personified Hashem's vision for man. Which means, in other words, Adam was represented the greatest potential any man could ever reach.
This is a basic thing. Kuzari doesn't argue with that there was Adam and that the whole chain.
Well, we've seen that the Kuzari has already bowed to the evidence of the Torah's tradition.
It's based on word of mouth that, like, this one knew that one. This
yeah.
One, based on
yeah. Yeah. Now, once we understand that there was a first man, this is already logical that that first man was perfect, because if Hashem envisioned man, and Hashem is all capable, and this is the product of what he envisioned, this must be the epitome of what Hashem envisioned for man, right? Because in Tana b'shleimus ha'maaseh, there's no doubt that the product is going to be perfect when it's made by ne'oseh chacham, by the all-wise creator, yochal, the all-capable creator. Also, that the materials that he used to make man were not materials that he had to use. It's not like he went to see what materials will suit my purposes. He created whatever materials, which means that materials that he used to create man were the most perfect materials that could possibly be. Adam was the perfect embodiment of what Hashem envisioned when he created man. Velaimana, and also any imperfection that we see in any man is a result of something that went wrong in some place, whether Manami Mezek Shikhva Zera Av, whether there was something faulty about the father's sperm, Vilemi Dama Aim, or about the mother's seed, Vilemi Amazinus, or maybe about the person's nourishment, Van Hoga, Bishna Gidova Yankus, or the way he was raised, Vishalfusavir Vamain Vaoretz, or different atmospheric issues. None of these issues affected Adam.
But that still came from Hashem.
But
all those...
faults. That's true.
All those faults that you just mentioned.
That's true. That came from Hashem. That came from Hashem. But Hashem already built things into work through certain laws of nature, which have their limitations. Adam, however, wasn't born of any of these things. He was born directly by Hashem, which means that, by definition, Adam personified what Hashem envisioned for man. Okay? Adam was created at the perfect age. He was created at his prime, age-wise. He's the most perfect of all the creations of the world, both physically and emotionally, or as far as personality goes. He received the ultimate of what a nefesh can be. Also more than that, his intellect, again, Hashem created seichel. Seichel is not something that just develops in you. Hashem created seichel, which means that Adam was created with the epitome of what seichel could possibly be, the most perfectly developed seichel. And even more than that, man was really envisioned to be a creature that's connected on high, who's imbued with Ruach HaKodesh, who's connected to the Shekhinah. Adam was created in that way. Adam was created in this ultimate state that a human can ever hope to reach, intellectually, spiritually, etc. Vaitzaloyma Hamala Asher Boyidbak Boelikim Ubaruchim. Adam was created with, already on the Madrega, right, we described earlier, everything that a person has to grow to in order to achieve prophecy. Adam was naturally connected. Because again, Hashem created in Adam his picture of what the human being should be. Which means that Adam was the picture of the fully achieved and fully developed human being. V'yeda ha'amitos mibli limud. He understood all of the truths. He was imbued with a fully developed intellect, which means that he understood all the truths, all the profundities of the world, without study. He was born understanding everything. Aval b'machshava kal, he just had to actively think a little bit, but by thinking, it was already all in his mind. It was already all there. Ukvar nikra etzleinu ben Elokim. Therefore, ever see the term, right? Remember the term from Sefer Bereishis of Bnei Elokim. We see that used in the Parshas Bereishis and Noach, talking about certain people, calls them Bnei Elokim. The Kol Adamim Lo Mizari Bnei Elokim. That actually denotes people, the people of that state, the people who are in that situation. Meaning, Adam Arishan was beyond anything we could possibly comprehend. Chazal tell us Adam Arishan was able. He was able to see everything all around the world. What that means is he understood the world to the maximum. And that's why, for example, Adam HaRishon, he was the ultimate intellectual, the ultimate philosopher. It was all there. He was what most people have to work to achieve. It was all there. It was fully developed, spiritually, intellectually. And that's why, for example, it says, Hashem brought him all the animals to call names. What does that mean? The Ramban says, what that means was, this is also what Chazal mean when they say, he understood things to the fullest. When he saw an animal, you see a rabbit, what do you see? You see that it looks cute. But he saw the full picture. He saw everything that this rabbit contributes to the interaction of nature as a whole, right? We know that there's a whole equilibrium system where there's a whole trade-off of all kinds of effects that all the different plants and animals are contributing. And that's why every animal, every species is so important to the proper balance of Earth's functioning. When Adam saw that, he saw the whole picture. When he saw a camel, he saw the ultimate purpose that it's created for. He saw the function that it serves in the bigger picture. That's why he was able to really give names. The names that Adam gave, by the way, they weren't arbitrary. Well, this I think I'll call a bunny. Bunny is a great name, right? That wasn't the idea. The names that Adam gave with Ruach HaKodesh, with Lashon HaKodesh, which meant that he combined letters. Letters are very potent in Ruach HaKodesh. In Lashon HaKodesh. We don't understand what they are. For us, Lashon HaKodesh is a language like other languages. It's just a way of expressing things. But actually, letters have potency. Each letter represents a whole concept. By combining the letters and forming the names of the animals, when he called a rabbit a shafan, he was actually describing and encapsulating in that name everything about the rabbit. What it contributes to the world in this physical level, what it represents in the spiritual level, all that was contained. This Adam knew all this the first day he was born. Hashem brought in the animals, he looked at each one, and he saw all the way through it. And that was how he named it. This was Adam HaRishon. This was Adam HaRishon. Now, this should continue in the genes, no? Well,
did it?
Look around. So he says, "Ve'ahili the bani rabbi." Now he had many sons, many children. None of them was a viable replacement for Adam. None of them was a true continuation of who Adam really was, except for Hevel. He was Adam's continuation. He was. When Cain killed him because he was envious of these virtues, the next one was Chase. He was like Adam. Now, we're going to have to explain this, because what does this mean? This means that Chase was also born with that fully developed intellect? He wasn't born like a baby that had to grow? He didn't have to learn things? No. What it means is, as we said before, the main point of all this, yes, the fact that Adam was born at the prime age and with a fully developed intellect, that was obviously just a one-time deal. Adam was created at 30 years old or whatever it was. I don't know what the age would be. That was a one-time deal. That was because Adam was created mature. Of course, Chase was born as a baby. Babies know nothing. And he learned. Well, when we're saying that he was the same as Adam, what we mean is that he contained the full picture of the human being, which is, if I'll put it simply, the neshama. We have to explain that a little bit more in the Kuzari's terms in order to understand what we're talking about. He doesn't call it the neshama. He calls it the inyan ha'eloki, the godly element. That's what he calls it. Which means as follows. Man, we'll finish with this, but we're really kind of beginning the subject. Man, what is man? Man is what you see as flesh and blood, but that's not really what man is. Man really is a very, very high spiritual being. This is just the bottommost level of man. Man is called Adam. Why? What's Adam? Adama. You heard that? It's characterized by the fact that he's Adama. Now that's strange, because all the animals are not. Why is man called? He's the only one in the whole creation that's called Adama. All the rest of the creation is even more Adama. Rav Hirsch says something very profound, and we're going to end with this, but this is really what we're getting at. Where are you more likely? We're all of us here are Americans.
Yeah.
Okay. But Canadian. Well, my daughter is very insisting that Canada is America. Okay? Now, as a Canadian, you should be the first to say that. So, okay. Now, where are you more likely to be identified as an American? In Israel or in America?
Israel.
In Israel. In America, you're not an American, you're a regular guy. Israelis are Israelis. Right? So now, Adam is expressing exactly the opposite. Man is a celestial being. Man is higher than an angel. Man is a divine being. You know what's unique about him? That he's got Adama to him. That's what Adama is saying. Here on earth, of course we don't identify things as Adama. Everything's Adama. It's one big Adama. Man is unusual in the fact that he's not from earth. Man is really, his place is up there. But it's very interesting. He's got that element of Adama to him. And that's why he's called Adama. As a ruchni, as a divine being, he is identified as Adama. But really, he's a much higher thing. Now, this is true if man holds on to it. And that's how it was at that point. But man could lose it too. And this is the point that Kuzari is getting at, and we'll see this next week. Oh, welcome my boy.